Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning. Welcome back, LifePoint family. Glad to see you here this morning. If you're new here today, I want to say welcome. My name is Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus. We're thrilled that you're with us. Guests, we always say this to you on the front chair in front of you. You should see some QR codes. Just point your phone there at the QR code or type in lpguest.com. But this is for you if you're new. LifePoint family, all this is at the LifePoint Ohio app. But guests, that's there for you, lpguest.com. The message notes are there for the morning, the passages of scripture that are going to be on the screens and all the message notes. And also, there's a guest information card there. If you wouldn't mind taking just a moment, fill that out. Choose one of the ministries listed there. Those are partner ministries of ours around Central Ohio. Just choose one you're passionate about. We'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached. Just our way of saying thanks so much for being with us. And give us a little bit of feedback on the morning. We would love that from you. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be in John chapter 4, actually starting in verse 43 this morning. We are in this series we've been calling FaceTime. We're working our way through the Gospel of John and sort of specifically looking at these sort of face-to-face interactions that Jesus has with certain individuals. And in John chapter 4, typically, and the last two times that we've taught on John 4 here, you look at the story of the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Jesus comes into Samaria, and if you know, the Samaritans and the Jewish people had a horrible relationship. The Jewish people considered the Samaritans racially inferior, religiously inferior, socially inferior, culturally inferior. And there was also not only that dynamic going on, but also men in their culture didn't speak to women in public in this way, and Jesus breaks all of those things, breaks every rule you could basically imagine, and walks up to this woman at the well, and he starts to talk with her. And he says she's there during the noontime, which tells you she probably doesn't want to be seen by others because of her past and what's happened. And there's this beautiful interaction where Jesus speaks with her, and he talks to her about living water. That's one of the many sort of statements that Jesus makes that you're hearing it going, I think this is about more than just water. And of course, that's the woman's reaction as well. As she's like, you know, hey, how do I get this water? And Jesus talks about living water that'll well up to you to eternal life. And at the end of the day, he's telling her what he says to people consistently in John, that I'm the source of that. I'm the source of the water that can flow up in your life, that can really satisfy you. It can't be found in this world. It's found in me. So eventually he tells her flat out that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God who's come into the world to make us new, to cleanse us of sin, to bring us into right relationship with God. And she goes back into town, into Samaria, tells everybody about how Jesus told her about her past and everything she had ever done, how she's like, I found the Messiah, I found the Christ. They come out, the Samaritans come out. And this is sort of irony. There's many, many ironic moments in the Gospel of John, is that largely the people of Judea, the Jews, largely reject Jesus. And it's the Samaritans who are coming to faith in him in droves. They come out, they listen to him, and they tell the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. We believe because we've heard his own words. And they trust Jesus, and they beg him to stay. Coming to faith in droves, and they're like, will you please stay with us? So he stays for 2 days. But then, this is what happens next. This is where we're going to focus our attention, is on what happens next. John chapter 4, verse 43 and 44. We'll start there. After the 2 days he spent in Samaria, he departed for Galilee. If you remember, Jesus is from Galilee, right? For Jesus himself, then John gives us this little tidbit in verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. This is so interesting that this is something mentioned in multiple gospels, that right, the prophet has no honor in his hometown. But it's interesting that it says Jesus intentionally leaves Samaria and he goes back to Galilee, but then John's like, and he told us that the prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Which kind of makes you wonder, why is Jesus going there then? If Jesus is going back to Galilee and he's expecting not a great reception, which is largely what happens. Now, we'll see in this part that they welcome him, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute here. They welcome him, but also, and there's a guy who does come to faith. We're going to see that. But largely, the people of Jesus' own hometown don't receive him, his own home area. In Luke chapter 4, when he goes back to Nazareth and he starts teaching there, what happens? They at first receive him and they're like, this is awesome, the hometown kid, he's teaching. And then he gets up and he reads the scroll of Isaiah and he says, this has been fulfilled in your presence. He basically tells them, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. And when they hear that, suddenly it goes from like, whoa, we kind of liked you when you were like Jesus the miracle worker. Now you're claiming to be the Son of God. And they try to throw him off of a hill. They take him off to a cliff and they accuse him of blasphemy and they try to throw him off of a hill. So here's the point. Why is he going back there? If he's not expecting a great reception, if he knows a prophet doesn't receive honor in his hometown, why not stay in Samaria where people are coming to faith in droves and the ministry is so successful? And it leads us to this. I've been thinking about this week. Jesus had a different operating question than what many of us do. Jesus had a different guiding question for his life and ministry. And it was this: what's the will of the Father? This is Jesus' guiding question for his life and ministry. What's the will of the Father? If Jesus would have been at this moment saying, hey, where will I be most popular? Just stay in Samaria. Where will I see the most, maybe even human success? Where will people like me the most? Well, stay in Samaria. But he goes back to Galilee, not expecting a great reception because, and it's implicit here in the text, and it's explicit elsewhere in the Gospels, where Jesus says, I have to be about the will of my Father. I have to be about his work. In fact, I mean, you look at Jesus' whole life in ministry, why does he go to the cross? Why does he go back to Jerusalem? All his disciples are like, you know they're going to kill you, right? And he's like, I must go. It's the whole reason for which I came. Hopefully the application here is apparent. This should be the same guiding question for your life and for mine. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, our guiding question for life has to be, well, what's the will of the Father? What's the Holy Spirit saying? Jesus, where are you leading me? And can we just be honest? A lot of times, that's not the questions we're asking in our own. I mean, just on our own. Usually, we think about life and career and where we're going to build a family, and we're like, where is it sunny? Or I don't know why we're all in Delaware, Ohio, if we're asking that question, but right, we ask, hey, where can I make the most money? Where is it going to be most comfortable? Or how about this? Where will people like me the most? Where will I get the least amount of opposition? How often is that the subconscious question going on when we make many decisions in life? Is this going to be comfortable? Is it going to be easier? Are people going to like me? And I'm not saying we never take some of those things into consideration. But the ultimate, the true north of our life can't be the reactions of other human beings. It's got to be, what's the will of the Father? What is the Holy Spirit leading me to? To say it differently, we want to live Spirit-led lives, being directed by the Spirit, not reacting to how are people responding to me. That's a good summary of the entire book of Proverbs in some ways, right? The beginning of the book of Proverbs says, how do you live a wise life? And it's at the very start of the book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to know anything, if you want to be truly wise, you can't live your life fearing what other people are going to say about you or wondering and fearing the response of mankind. You have to know, no, I need to fear the Lord. I need to care more about what he thinks. That's Jesus' operating, guiding question. What's the will of the Father? And it should be for us as well. Now, he goes back in verse 45, and we'll read that. And it seems a little bit opposite of what John just told us. He's not expecting a great response. He knows the prophet doesn't have honor in his own hometown. But then this, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Now, here's what you read that and you go, it seems like a pretty good response, doesn't it? See, I mean, he's welcomed. I do think this is irony in the Gospel of John. Again, John uses irony all throughout his Gospel where he's got these things that you read it and you go, is there a double meaning to that? And I think this is one of those times because, again, we know Jesus' ultimate response in Galilee. John started his Gospel saying he came to his own and his own what? Did not receive him. So this welcoming, you get kind of a hint of it. Why are they welcoming him? Not because they think, yeah, he's the Son of God. Not because they're particularly interested in, who is this man? We believe him for life and faith. We believe he has the words of life. They're interested because they were there in John chapter 2 when Jesus went into Jerusalem and he flipped tables over and they're like, this guy is interesting. And they've heard the miracles. And then they're like, okay, that's really cool. And again, Jesus is miracle worker. Jesus is sort of social revolutionary. It's like, that's interesting. When Jesus gets to the point where he tells these people, I'm the Son of God, that's where the reactions really begin. Because it's out of their box for him. He tells them, no, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. And we know from the other Gospels that even the people in Nazareth are like, this is Joseph's son. We know his parent. We know his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters. He can't be the Son of God. So I think this is irony here. Now, verse 46, it says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is such an interesting statement. So it says that he said to him, but then you is plural, right? You will not believe. So there's this moment, this is one of those moments, again, this happens all through the Gospel of John. People come to Jesus and they ask him something and his response is like, come again? What? We saw this, do you remember back in chapter 2 where Mary comes to Jesus, right? When he made the water, and John's tying those together here, right? Because he says, hey, remember back at Capernaum when he made the water, or Cana when he made the water wine? Mary comes to Jesus and she's like, they ran out of wine at the wedding. Can you do something? And what was his response? It's not, what does that have to do with me? It's this kind of almost like subtle rebuke where you're like, he's like, it's not my time yet. And then he's gracious and he goes on and does the miracle. It's a very similar thing here. Is this guy comes and he's desperate, right? He's like, Jesus, will you heal my son? And he's like, unless you see signs and wonders, you guys aren't going to believe. But what's interesting is he doesn't just say it to the Father, and maybe not even primarily to the Father. Looks out sort of the crowd. You all, right? If you're Pastor Braden, y'all, right? Y'all. He's from the South. It was a joke. All right. So actually, what's funny is I asked him this morning, I said, hey, do you mind if I poke a little fun at y'all? He said, okay, I don't actually say y'all, right? He's like, I grew up in Mississippi, but he's like, but I just say you all. I was like, well, that kind of kills the joke, but should have left it off. Anyway, he looks out at them and he's like, you all won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. What is Jesus doing here? Why? Man comes and it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with, like, Jesus, my son's dying. Will you come and help me? And it's not wrong. The request is not wrong. Jesus is going to do that for him here in a moment. He's compassionate and gracious. And yet, Jesus also is causing, I think, this man and the people there to think more deeply about what is it that you really want? And are you more concerned with what you think you need or who I really am? Here's the way I put it in your notes. Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus is not, it's not wrong. In fact, John says, hey, I wrote these things down, the signs, the wonders, so that you would see it and believe. I want you to know who Jesus is. But that's the end, is Christ himself. Jesus, it's not, one pastor said, look, the Galileans, they were so sign-seeking, miracle-worshiping, will you do more stuff so we can see? And Jesus saying, hey, at the end of that, though, you need to understand who I truly am. That what you, even this Father, what you think you need in this moment, I need my son to live, and in some ways that's true, but more than that, Father, you need to know who Jesus is, and you need a relationship with him. It's true of you, it's true of me. No matter what, we come to Jesus with a lot of things. Jesus, I need this, and that's not wrong. But at the end of the day, we need to remember, while Jesus gives us good things, we're going to sing about it at the end, right? Look at all the things that God has done, but I love that the song we're going to sing at the end, it comes back and says, God, I need you. I need you. Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end itself. I was thinking this week, right? Jesus tells his disciples at one point in time, he says, hey, I go to the Father and I'm preparing a room for you. I think that's a metaphor, but it, like, it's really awesome, this concept. Jesus gives this picture. He's like, hey, when you get to heaven someday, I have a room prepared for you. That's awesome. Like a room in the heavenly mansion with Christ forever. And when you think about heaven and you read what the scriptures say about heaven, I mean, it sounds amazing. We got this room in heaven. We've got a spiritual inheritance. We get rewards for what we've done in this life as we've served the Lord. All that sounds great. But do you know what the greatest joy of heaven is going to be? Being with Jesus. Revelation says, right, Jesus comes back and he makes all things new. And then the conclusion is the dwelling place of God is with his people. That we get to be with him. And so often I think we think, well, I need Jesus for his stuff. God, what can you do for me? And listen, that's not wrong. God's the giver of all good gifts. But the greatest gift is himself. It's Jesus. The greatest gift is being with him and enjoying him forever. That's what the psalmist tells us. In your presence, Lord, is the fullness of joy. So now would be a good moment to ask yourself, in your pursuit of Christ, in your following of Jesus, do you pursue him for him? Do you love him for him? Or is it, you know, when I'm in a crisis and I need something, I reach out to God and God, and then the problem gets solved and I kind of move on again. And then when crisis comes up, right, like mostly I'm pursuing God for what I think God can give me, particularly the worldly things that I think he can give me. Or is it, and I pursue God for God. I love him. And more than that, I know how much he loves me. Jesus is not a means to an end. He's the end himself. He is the treasure. Now, it says the official said to him, in hearing this, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. There is definitely something to be said for the perseverance of this father. Like we said in chapter 2, the perseverance of Mary. You get kind of this odd-sounding, mild rebuke, and he says, no, please, seriously, come down before my child dies. And also, just note, Jesus is going to say to him here in a second, right? Your son's going to live. Jesus is gracious and he's compassionate. And even sometimes when we don't have a full understanding of who he is or our maturity level isn't where maybe it should be, Jesus is patient with us. And the father says, no, come down before my son dies. And look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And then that second half of verse 50, circle that, underline it. Because if there's a direct application for us, it's the response of this father. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Just note, he's not seen any sign yet. He's not seen the miracle yet. He doesn't know how his boy is yet, but he believes the word and he goes. Now, as he was going down, verse 51, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he believed. And I think that belief there is genuine. He believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. All right, I've only got two more things for this morning, right? We'll keep it simple. One, here's a big application for you and for me. This one's a question. Are you willing to trust Jesus and obey him? And there's a reason I phrased it this way, okay? Are we willing to trust Jesus and then obey him? In our culture, we tend to dissect belief, and then any sort of doing, right? Faith and works. We tend to treat those things sometimes, particularly in Christian subculture. And listen, I am all about, like, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But consistently, the scriptures teach, if that faith is genuine, it's not just mentally assenting to something. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe Jesus exists and that he's God. It's a faith that leads us to action. It's a faith that results in obedience. What did Jesus say to his disciples? If you love me, we know it, right? Some of us know it. If you love me, you'll obey me. Think about this father in this moment. Think about what just happened. He comes to Jesus. He's like, Jesus, will you please come? My son is dying. Will you please come down and heal him? And Jesus looks at him and he says, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. And the man, think about what could have happened in that moment. He could have said, that's awesome. You're coming with me, right? It's been miles. He traveled miles. It's going to be a long time before he gets back to his house. So he has to leave here. Jesus is like, yep, go. He's going to be fine. And typically, at that time, if you were like a healer, you went to the place and you like did a ceremony or something like that. You touched the person, right? And you did the thing And he's just like, yeah, he'll be fine. Go. And the father has to leave in that moment with no evidence, no assurance, no proof. He's got, now he gets to start the long journey home with nothing more than the word of God. Nothing more than this promise from Jesus, this word from Jesus. He's going to live. Can you imagine? And yet he's willing to say, hey, I'm going to go face probably the darkest fear of my life, that my son might not make it. And I'm going back with nothing more than this promise from Jesus that he's going to live. And it says he believed the word, and that belief led him to move. That trust led him to obey. There's a great story book called The Insanity of God. I've referenced it before, but I love that book. Nick Ripken tells a story there when he was in the old Soviet bloc, and he was interviewing pastors and families and Christians there, asking them sort of about their spiritual heritage and what had happened under the Soviet Union's rule. And he talked to one family in Russia. It was pretty normal in the early 20th century, mid 20th century, underneath the communist regime, that pastors, Christians, were persecuted. And so one pastor, he was persecuted for his faith. He was put in prison, and his family, his wife and his three children, were exiled to Siberia, basically to die there. And so they're out in Siberia in this, you know, little cabin, and they get to the end of their food. This is the way the story was told to Nick. He said they get to the end of their food, and kids look up at mom and are like, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? Mom's like, I don't know, but I know that God knows. I know that our Heavenly Father will take care of us. So that night, they go to bed, and in the middle of the night, 30 kilometers away, a deacon of the local church gets woken up in the middle of the night and said, tells Nick, right, the Holy Spirit said to me, you need to pack up your horse and your sleigh, right? And you sled, right? You put all the food that the church, all the extra food the church has, and you take it to this wife and these three children. And he said, Lord, it reminds me a little bit of Moses. Do you remember the moment where God comes to Moses like, I'm sending you back to Egypt? And what's Moses' response? He argues with God a lot. He's like, that's awesome, God. You've got the wrong man, right? And then he's like, I want you to go tell them, right, that I've set them free. And he's like, hey, God, I'm not really great at speaking. And God's like, you know, Moses, I actually made God's man's mouth. You know, I made speaking and talking. You're going to be fine. And eventually, right, Moses goes, so this deacon begins kind of arguing with God. He's like, God, it's sub-zero. Like, it is under zero. And like, this is the day. There's no heater here, right? Like, horse and sleigh. He's like, I might freeze to death. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you need to go. He's like, Lord, there are wolves out there. If I go, like, my horse might get attacked and then eaten, and then I get attacked and I get eaten. And this guy tells Nick that the Lord said back to him, the Holy Spirit said, I didn't say anything about coming back. I just said go. I think the words exactly were, you don't have to come back. You just need to go. That's what he got. And so he packed up the sleigh and he went. You're like, yeah, what happened? I'm not going to tell you. That's not the point of the story, right? Here's the thing, right? Listen, now I want us to feel the tension of that moment. Like, does he make it? That's not the point. The point was he was obedient. That's the point. He was obedient. And think about those moments. You've got something from the Lord and you're going, yeah, but Lord, that's awesome. How's it going to turn out? And God's like, I'm not telling you that. You know, in the ultimate sense, you're going to be with me forever. You've got eternity. Christ, your life is secure. Yeah, but in an earthly sense, like, how's it going to work out? I'm not telling you. Is that not the faith that Abraham was celebrated for? God told him, I want you to pack up all your belongings, leave here, go to somewhere where you don't know, and I just, all you have is a promise. I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. He gives him no other details than that. And Abraham's like, okay. Guys, these are these moments in life where we come back to this question of, man, am I willing to trust Jesus and just obey him when I don't have the guarantees, when I can't see all the way it's going to turn out? The guy who discipled me, right, through college and still disciples me, mentors me today, Adam Purcell, when I was in college and my faith was just exploding and I'm learning all these things, I had all these questions. I still have all these questions. I'm a very curious person. Grandma, when I was a kid, paid me just to shut up, right, because I would just keep talking. And so I would ask him, I'd come back to him and be like, Adam, like, what about this? What about this? What about heaven and hell? How can God be just? How can God be good? And he would always look at me and he would say the same thing. He'd be like, Cale, at the end of the day, your questions come back to one question.
is God trustworthy? I hated that question. I hated that response. Because he kept saying, hey, at the end of the day, you're asking the question, is God trustworthy? Is he a trustworthy person? And the longer I've walked with the Lord, the more I realize he's right. Underneath the questions is, well, is God trustworthy? Do I need to know? When I doubt God, say it another way. When we doubt God, does God get the benefit of the doubt or do our doubts get the benefit of the doubt? And for some of us, this is the moment, right? If you're here and you're new to the faith or you're new to Christianity or just listening, you're like, all right, this is it. I knew it. Faith is illogical, right? This man's just supposed to believe and walk away. You don't get any evidence. There's no proof. You're just supposed to believe stuff that doesn't make sense. That's not what I'm saying at all. I don't think that's what the Gospels teach. John wrote the Gospel and says, I'm laying out to you evidence. We saw Jesus live. We saw him die. We saw him rise again. There is plenty of evidence for the resurrection. We have multiple eyewitness accounts, a tradition that's very, very strong. You can go through all of that. But at the end of the day, when it comes to faith, you're asking the question, do I believe that God is trustworthy? Am I willing to take him at his word and to obey him, knowing sometimes I don't get all the details? Knowing sometimes I don't get to see how all of it's going to work out in this life. Think about the parent-child relationship. If you tell your kid, hey, I want you to do this, and they demand that you explain to them every step of the way, I mean, you kind of look at them and you're like, that's not really the point, right? Obedience is like, you trust me. I'm telling you to do this. It's going to be okay. When we look at God and we're like, I'll do it. I trust you, but you owe me an explanation here. That's not trust. It's not faith. This man has nothing more to go on than Jesus' promise. Go, your son is going to live. And he goes. We need to ask ourselves the same question, right? Are we willing to trust and obey Jesus? Do we love him? Do we know how much he loves us? Do we believe that he's good? And if we believe that he's good and we believe that he's trustworthy, when he speaks, we move. And we obey him. Here's the last thing. I was thinking about this week as I was studying this passage. I've read this a number of times. Maybe you have as well. And if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time or you've been studying the scripture for a long time, you almost forget how big of a deal this is. And I thought, oh my goodness, right? Like, it's one of the major implications of the whole text, of the whole Bible, right? Of our entire faith. And sometimes we just take it for granted. And it's this. Jesus has authority over life and death. Do you notice he says, right, go. Your son, who when he left, he's like, he's dying. We've tried everything, he's dying. And he's like, go, your son will live. And my study Bible, I thought, said it so well. He said, that's not Jesus predicting the future. That's Jesus directing the future. That's not Jesus just saying, I have a good chance, right? Or I'll use my omniscience. Like, that's Jesus saying, I'm exerting power. Your son is going to live. And listen, that statement right there, that truth right there, that's the hope that we have as Christians. I've never heard it said better. I was at a funeral one time and the pastor said, for the Christian, death is not a period. It is a comma. It goes on. And how do we believe that? How do we have that hope? It's because we believe Jesus has authority over life and death itself. And he came into this world. God, in love, sent Jesus Christ for us. And he showed us during his life and his ministry, he really has authority over life and death itself. He's the creator God. That's what John is trying to get us to believe and understand. He really is God in the flesh. And he shows us he's got authority over life and death, not just by resurrecting others, which he does multiple times in the Gospels, but ultimately by doing what? By rising from the grave himself. Guys, John chapter 2, when Jesus flipped over all the tables, the chief priests and the rulers came to Jesus and they're like, if you're going to do these things, you need to show us by what authority you're doing them. Give us some sort of sign. And what's Jesus' response? He says, all right, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And as is so often the case, they don't understand anything that he's talking about. They're like, it took us 46 years to build this temple, right? And they start going through, that's not possible to do it in 3 days. And John later says, hey, we didn't understand at the time either. But later on, we understood he was talking about his own body, the temple of his body. It says, you kill me, and on the third day, I will rise from the grave. Guys, let's not overcomplicate it. That is at the heart of our hope as believers in Jesus, is that Jesus came and Jesus died, and then on the third day, the tomb couldn't hold him. And he walked out of the grave. And Jesus says something amazing. He says, because I live, you too will live. You too will live. This life in the end. You don't just get 80 years here and then it's all over and eternal nothingness. He says, I'm preparing a room for you. You've got eternity with me. And the mountains will be higher and the forests more green. And I expect everything will be better. But the chief treasure is we'll be with him forever. And we'll enjoy him and be in his presence. And he promises, if you will trust me, if you'll turn from sin and you'll love me and you'll obey me and you'll forsake this world, I will give you something much better. I'll give you eternal life and you'll be with me forever. That's our hope as believers in Christ. That's what Jesus offers to anyone. You don't have to have grown up in the right home. You don't have to have known all the right things or been taught all the right things. You don't have to be from a certain background. The gospel is for everyone. And the gospel tells us this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And when Jesus went to the cross, understand this. The cross is not only the greatest miracle, the resurrection and the cross, not only the greatest miracle, the greatest act, the greatest sign in the scriptures, in the history of the world, it's the greatest act of love. Because what Jesus is doing on the cross is he's taking every ounce of your sin and mine. Jesus is taking everything you've ever said wrong, everything you've ever done wrong, everything we've ever thought wrong, every act, every moment of rebellion against a holy God. Jesus is saying, I'm taking that on myself. And I'm taking the death that you deserved. And then to prove that it worked, that we really can have new life in him, he said, on the third day, I'll rise. And on the third day, the women got to the tomb and they found it empty. Jesus did what he said he was going to do, proving that he is who he says he is. The question for us is, will we believe? Will we trust him? Will we turn from sin? And when I say that, I really mean turning from everything that we're looking to in our lives to try to satisfy us, to try to give us joy. And like this man, say, no, I'm going to take the word of God. I'm going to take Jesus at his word, that he is who he says he is, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and the only one that I will trust with my life and my eternity is Jesus Christ. For some of us, you've taken that step. Today, we're going to pray. I'm going to give you some time to pray, and I just want you to thank the Lord and ask him, Lord, help me to love you more. Help me to obey you. Draw me into deeper relationship with yourself. And yes, thank you for all the good things you've given me. Help me to see through the gifts, just to love more the giver. And for some of us, this may be the first day. As we take time to pray right now, this may be the first time where you really understand that Jesus is who he says he is. That you really believe he lived, he died, and he rose again. And that you take that step today to say, I'm trusting him. I'm asking for the forgiveness of my sin. And I am believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, I am struck as I read the Gospels that there's just no one like you. There never has been, there never will be. Your answers at first sometimes, Lord, confuse us. And the more we look at them, the more we realize they're drawing out of us what our deepest needs are, what's really true. And that is that we need you. If you're here today and you love the Lord, will you take a moment just to thank him? And take a moment also to ask him, Lord, help me to trust you more. Help that faith lead to action, to obedience, and thank Him for the way that He loves you. And as you continue to pray, I want to speak to those. We're going to keep praying here. I want to speak to those who maybe you're here today and God has been working in your life and you've seen Him work and you're at the place of this father in the story where you've seen God's work and you're ready to say, "Man, I believe Him. I trust Him." I just want to give you an opportunity to bring clarity to that moment today. I'm going to pray. You can pray with me. You can pray in your own words. I'm inviting you to take that step today and just to place your life in Jesus' hands. You pray with me. Father, I recognize I'm a sinner and I am in need of a Savior. And today I declare that I believe that. I believe that You loved me enough to send Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus, I believe You died. You rose again, and that You offer me salvation. And today, I turn from my sin and I trust You with my life. Jesus, thank You for saving me. Lord, I thank You that whenever anyone asks that and prays that in faith, You answer it. And You wash them clean. And You welcome them into Your family. Lord, we love You. And we thank You for all of who You are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion together. I can't think of a more appropriate way to celebrate, to remember the life and death of Jesus and what He's done for us. So if you did not get the elements when you came in, go ahead and raise your hand up high. Our team will come by and get those to you. Just raise it up high and they'll be by. As they are coming by and getting the elements to everyone, I want to explain what we always sort of say and explain here as we take communion. When you take communion, you are celebrating and you're remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus, His body broken for our sin and His blood poured out for our forgiveness. And also anticipating and celebrating the day He returns. The reason we always say, hey, if you're a believer, man, we'll do that together. Do that with us. If you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Christ, not a disciple of Jesus, this is one of the few things we would say, don't do this. Because when you do it, you are saying, yes, Jesus is mine and I am His. And if you prayed with me a second ago to say, man, that just became true in my life. Like, do I need to do something else before I can take this? No, you are welcomed into the family of God. You've been washed clean, and this is something you can do now as a believer in Jesus, celebrating and remembering what Jesus has done for you. So let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. This is the Apostle Paul explaining communion. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So in remembrance of Jesus' body, broken for us, we take it together. Verse 25 says, "In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so in remembrance and in gratitude of Jesus' blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins and in anticipation of the day He returns and makes all things new. We'll take it together. And amen.